We tend to think that the question, the great question of the sufferer is why? Why is this happening to me? And it's true, we ask that question, but I think probably just as frequently, sufferers ask the question, how long? How long, O Lord? By my count, I found 19 times in the Psalms, when the psalmist cry out, how long, O Lord? Does it have to go on like this? Many times over in the prophets of the Old Testament. How long, O Lord? In Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, those martyred for their faith in Jesus cry out to God, how long, O Lord? Those who suffer from despondency and depression ask the question as often as anyone does. And to ask how long, I would just have you know, it is not a question of unfaith, lack of faith. It's a question of faith, because it recognizes that whatever the trial is, the depression, the despondency, or whatever it may be, is not the final word. God has more. We just want to know how long until we get to experience it. And as we're concluding this series of messages on depression, I want this morning in this final message to set before us ultimate hope. I'm calling it full light, the end of all depression. Now, it applies to all of us, regardless of whether or not despondency or depression may be our struggle or not. It applies to all of our struggles, but I want this morning to set it before us from the unique angle of that struggle with depression. Some anonymous author once said that hope is the ability to hear the melody of the future. Faith is the courage to dance to its tune today. My prayer is that today God will give us the ability to hear the melody of the future that He has planned for us through Jesus. And the courage and faith to dance, begin to dance to its tune right now. So I want to direct your attention this morning to a single verse of Scripture that God spoke to me out of several weeks ago in my own personal devotions with Him. And as the preparations for this series are running through my mind, I looked at this verse differently than I have at just about any other time along my journey with the Lord and my study of His Word. So I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, and I want you to note that there we have set before us a grand promise. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13 says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a promise that there is more. More than we're now experiencing, more than we're now enjoying, there is more grace, and it awaits us at the appearance, the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ to the world. Jesus, not just what He gives, but Jesus Himself will put an end to all depression. Just His appearing, His presence, His face, His countenance, the light of His own infinite, glorious, loving, saving, restoring presence will put an end to all darkness, including depression. So I want you to look at this verse closely with me this morning and realize that there is a context in which we must read it. It says, therefore, which means that it's therefore a reason. It's been building along the way, and He's saying what He's saying based on what He's already said. So you let your eyes glance back over verses 3 through 12 of 1 Peter 1, and you'll note that He's talking about this great salvation we've been given in Jesus. And He speaks of the wonders of this great grace in the midst of gut-wrenching suffering. We live in a world where we have already, through the wonders of God's mercy to us in Jesus by His gospel, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, been given a grace and a salvation that is beyond all ability to completely comprehend. And yet we live it out and experience it in a world that opposes it, and which means much suffering and difficulty. Therefore, he says, I have a command for you, and I want you to take it up. It is set your hope. It is a command. Set your hope. It is to be undertaken with the utmost urgency. Not supposed to dally, say, I'll get to it after lunch. No. No, not next week, not later in life. Not give you a minute to think. Now. Set your hope. And as Griffith Thomas says, this hope is not a matter of emotions, whether you feel particularly hopeful or not. It is a matter of the will. It calls for obedience. The setting of your hope. To set. I think the New American Standard Version says to fix your hope. Not as in fix it like repair it. But to fix it. As in to fasten it, secure it, establish it, to make it solid, immovable, steady, and permanent. I was reading something the other day in which the author was talking about, using an illustration in his book, where he was talking about how for a number of years he's watched the skyline of his city emerge outside his window where he lives. And he talked about the skyscrapers that were going up, and he said it was always interesting to watch the preparations for the building of the skyscraper and how deep the hole had to go for the laying of the foundation, because the higher it rises, the deeper it must go. The greater the edifice before our eyes, the deeper the part we can't see. Stories down into the earth, so that that which is visible will be secure, immovable, steadfast, enduring, and invulnerable. So we are told here to, in the wake of a magnificent, infinite grace, to set our hope firmly, deeply, to fix it. Some call it a fixation. Your hope becomes a fixation for you. You can't stop talking about it. You can't stop thinking about it. You can't stop dreaming about it. All your spare moments and idle time, your thoughts run and drain into that hope. And this, you and I are to do fully. Set your hope fully, perfectly, completely, unreservedly, wholly, and unchangeably, with nothing left out, nothing left over. Not a measured setting of the hope, not a partial setting of the hope, not a half-hearted setting of hope, but with everything that is in us, that makes us up, every fiber of our being, material and immaterial, relational and personal, everything that we are, we set our hope. Now, take a minute and do a little hope assessment. Where has your hope been set? Upon what is it resting? Maybe even jot a note down there. And what does that say about the presence of despondency, despair, depression, fear, anxiety, or a whole host of whatever else may ail us? The command is set your hope fully, and it rests upon couple of conditions, the first of which is an action. He says, preparing your minds for action. That's an interpretive rendering of the original Greek text of 1 Peter. Preparing your minds for action is what it means, but it's not a literal translation, because more literally, it would be girding up the loins of your mind, which has its own visual, doesn't it? Girding up the loins of your mind. What in the world is that supposed to mean? And why is that picture in my head now? Well, in those days, males would wear long flowing tunics, robe-like outfits, and so they would, in cases of great activity, become cumbersome and in the way. And so to gird up your loins was to take the loose flowing parts of your tunic or robe and gather them up, pull them up, and tuck them inside the big heavy belt you wore around the whole thing. So that you had girded up all of this around your loins, as it were, and you freed your legs for action. Right? You are now free for work, for war, and for walking. And now, Peter is saying, I want you to gird up the loins of your minds. That is to say, I want you to take all the loose, fragmentary stream of consciousness kind of thoughts that are going all the time, and I want you to gather them up, and I want you to secure them on one hope. Fix them on one hope. Because where we live now, we have to work. God has left us some work to do. Where we live now, we have to war. Our war is not against flesh and blood, but we have a war. In our minds is where it's settled. And we have to walk as strangers and aliens in this world. And so he says to do that and make your way fixedly upon the hope that has been set before you. You are to gird up the loins of your mind. You are to prepare your minds for actions. It's a decisive call that in a moment of time you prepare yourself and then ongoingly live in that condition. And it's to be technical, in the middle voice, which simply means that you're going to have to do it. If it's going to be done, you have to do it. If with your thoughts, your mind, you have to do it. Nobody else can do it. You wouldn't want anybody in there doing that anyway. God will aid you by the ministry of His Holy Spirit. You can do it. But you must prepare your mind for action. And your mind. Not just simply every thought that runs through your head. Those two. But the whole of the way you think and way your mind works and your outlook at life. Just bring all of that into submission to this one great hope. Not just what runs through your mind, but your interpretation of the things you've experienced and faced. Remember, earlier in our series of messages, Dr. Litchie told us that we don't live according to what happens to us. We live according to our interpretation of what happens to us. Take that interpretation, all those events, and you prepare that for action. You prepare, you secure that, you fix it on one hope. And this is a call for preparatory action, not simply reactive, but preparatory. It's not just when something happens, well, now I got to try to think about that, you know what. Yes, but it is a preparatory of your heart and mind, taking up all the thoughts and the way you reason and securing those for work and for war and for walking in the ministry of the Holy Spirit based on the hope that's been set before us. Now, not only an action, but added to that is an attitude, being sober-minded. It's a call for a continuous, abiding attitude. Originally, the word meant to not be intoxicated. You're sober instead of intoxicated. But over time, it came to be used more generally and refers to a clarity of mind and good judgment and level-headedness. Not just reacting to everything that happens, not becoming overcome by simply the mood of the moment or the wave of feeling that's crashing on my heart at that moment. Not being dishonest about it, being very authentic and real about it, but at the same time not being governed by it. Preparing your minds for action and taking your mind and by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, determining that you will be sober-minded so that you may set your hope fully. And all of this because there's one great hope that's been set before us, and it is the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The grace, don't we have grace already? Didn't Paul say the grace of God has come, bringing to us salvation and all that? Yes. But grace in the whole big infinite truckload. Without limitation. There's more grace in this life through Jesus and His Holy Spirit to experience than we'll ever fully know in this life. We can always go further and higher and deeper with Jesus than we currently are, but He's saying that in that day, there will be given to us grace in immeasurable, infinite, inexhaustible dimension and portion and outworking and experience than anything we could ever know in this life. And actually, it's kind of interesting the way it's translated here, or in the original is rendered. It's in the present tense, meaning more specifically, the grace that is being brought to you already at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The resurrection and ascension of Jesus to the right hand of God set in motion events which must of necessity take place. They cannot not happen. It's already been set in motion. We are at this time of season when many of us are shopping online and trying to decide, ooh, if I buy it, will it get here in time? Will they be faithful in shipping? As they say, well, let me just say that this grace has already been picked, packaged, processed, and entrusted to delivery man. It's on its way, and His name is Jesus. You take responsibility to set your hope and prepare your minds and your attitude. God will get the grace to you at the right time. Now, here's what I wrote in my journal on November 21st. Not because it's terribly profound, but this is just how that morning I was interacting with this great promise. I wrote, Peter exhorts us to set our hope completely. This excludes any hope in any other object. There should be 0% left over after our hope has been set, and all that hope, 100% of it, is set upon the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All our hope resting in an event that is yet future, in an event which will end life and reality as we know it, a hope that leaps over, transcends, and refuses to rest upon anything in this life or that occurs in this life, given us this side of Jesus' coming. All of it, 100%, set on a future grace, to borrow John Piper's expression. And then I wrote, thus, I cannot set my hope on my accomplishments, possessions, relationships, dreams, plans, fruit, ministry, an earthly notion, or its leaders, or anything of this present time and space. Not Julie and the kids, not on my lineage or the heritage I hope to leave behind, not on SAF, not on my writing, not on some earthly ministry breakthrough, only Jesus. Only Jesus is enough to satisfy the hope that is birthed in us when we are born again. And it doesn't mean that we don't have other hope in other things, but we have no other hope in which we have fully fixed ourselves. Only one hope, gets the full fixation of our being, and that's Jesus and the grace He will bring us when He comes. Now think of this in terms of depression. It means don't set your ultimate hope on some breakthrough that's going to come and just, you know, change everything. Don't set your ultimate hope on a pill or a person or a relationship or a counselor or a change or a job or a spouse or some dream come true or any other thing you could add to the long list of things that we set our hopes on. Set your hope fully on this fact. Depression cannot endure. Depression will give way to the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus will end this. Say to the depression, it's a depression, Jesus will end you. You cannot abide forever. You are not my master. I may not be able to chase you completely away today, but you will leave me forever. So, because it is a grand promise that holds out to us a grand hope. In Mark Twain's classic tale, The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, Miss Watson is kind of a quintessential old maid, a prude. She is hell-bent on getting Huck Finn heaven-bound, and she's going to straighten him out or know the reason why. I begin to read from the text itself. Huck said, she went on and told me about the good place, heaven. She said all that a body would have to do there was to go around all day with a harp and sing forever and ever. So I didn't think much of it. I asked her if she reckoned Tom Sawyer would go there, and she said, not by a considerable sight. I was glad about that because I wanted him and me to be together. Bad mental image of our ultimate hope. Clearly, Miss Watson failed in a representation of heaven. I want you to turn your Bibles back to the last book of the Bible where we just had scriptures read to us a few moments ago, to Revelation chapter 19. And I want to just read this brief description of the coming of Jesus. We this time of year, are focusing on the first advent of Jesus, his coming to earth to save us, and rightly so. But we're also reminded this time there is a second advent guaranteed and set in motion by the first, and it can't not happen. It will happen. It's already on its way, as it were. And we read in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, as John tells what he saw. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what is this hope that is set before us at the coming of Jesus Christ, that will become fullest reality to us at the coming of Jesus Christ? What is this great hope upon which we are to fix our whole selves and to gather up all of our hearts and minds and attitudes and direct it toward that hope? Well, I'm going to share something of that hope with you in the rest of this time we have together this morning. And I want to say this to you. Don't try to take notes, because you won't be able to. I'm going to move quickly. I want to share with you 50 things that will change when Jesus Christ comes back. And it's only the beginning. When we're done, you go home, you find your Bible and go find 50 more, and then after that, maybe 50 more. And it's only beginning to see. But here's what I want to do. Don't try to write it down. If you really want the list, email me or write it down. Give me your email. I'll be glad to list it, send it to you. I've got the list all made up. It's ready to go. Just set here. You know, just let the water of the Word cascade over your soul, through your mind. Let it wash over you. Let the enormity of it dwarf you before this infinite hope that God will bring us in Jesus. Just rest in it. You say, I won't be able to remember it all. No, you won't. That's okay. But let the Holy Spirit cause the right parts of it to settle in your heart that you do remember. And like I said, if you really want it, email me or give me your email address and I'll send it to you so you can do this again and again. But just sit back for a few moments and consider the grand nature of this hope that has been promised to us. When Jesus Christ comes back, death will be defeated. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? When Jesus Christ comes back again, righteousness will be established. But according to his promise, Peter said, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. When Jesus comes back, our bodies will be fully redeemed. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, saying, this perishable body must put on imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. When Jesus comes, all past offenses and wounds will be healed. Isaiah said that no more shall be heard in the city of God the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. When Jesus comes back again, our needs will be fully and forever met. Isaiah cried out, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. When Jesus comes back, conflict will cease. In the New Jerusalem, its gates will never be shut by day. Why shut them? There's no conflict, there's no threat, and there will be no night there. When Jesus Christ comes back again, all relationships will become loving, peaceful, and perfect. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, Isaiah said. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountains, says the Lord. When Jesus Christ comes back, work will become meaningful, joyful, and fulfilling again. Paul said, if we endure, we will also reign with him. It's not just a harp and singing, Huck. There's things to do. We'll reign with Christ, and all of it will be meaningful, joyful, and fulfilling. When Jesus comes back, God will dwell among us. He said, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. When Jesus comes back, we will be satisfied forever in God and his goodness. Jesus said in Luke 6, blessed are you who are hungry now, because you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. When Jesus Christ comes back, we will be fully glorified. Paul said, we are now awaiting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. When Jesus comes back, Christ will be eternally glorified in us, for he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. When Jesus comes back, we will experience the fullness of mercy. Paul, writing about a man who'd given up his life and martyred and said, may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. It will be a day of mercy in its fullness. When Jesus comes back, the final safety of all we have entrusted to God will be secure. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day, Paul said. When Jesus comes back, we will receive a crown of glory. Peter said to the elders among them, he said, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. We will receive, when Jesus comes back, the crown of righteousness. Paul said, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. When Jesus comes back, we will receive the crown of life. For James said, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. How are we doing? Just relax. Just let the word of hope wash over you again and again. When Jesus Christ comes back, we will shine forever to God's glory. For Jesus promised that we will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. When Jesus comes back, we will be conformed fully to the image of Jesus. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. When Jesus comes back, God will wipe every tear away. Isaiah promised he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all the faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. When Jesus comes back, there will be no more death or pain. For death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will have passed away. When Jesus Christ comes back, we will experience the fullness of joy. David said, you make known to me the path of life, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. When Jesus comes back, we will be invited to enter into the joy of our Master. For Jesus told that parable in which he said, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your Master. When Jesus comes back, we will be welcomed to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19 says, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. The bride, the church, has made herself ready. When Jesus comes back, the kingdom of God will have come in all of its fullness. We've been taught to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and it will be answered in fullness. When Jesus comes back, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written that says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When Jesus Christ comes back, rewards will be distributed and enjoyed, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. When Jesus comes back, the curse will be reversed and Christ will be victorious over the devil forever. Pain will be gone forever. Relationships will be peaceful again and the ground will be made fruitful once more. When Jesus Christ comes back, we will be free from indwelling sin. If there is one thing about heaven that ignites hope in me, it is the thought of what will life be like without this leaden weight pulling at our hearts of indwelling sin. But it will be gone, because when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. When Jesus comes back, this whole world system set against God and his Christ will be destroyed, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. When Jesus comes back, the devil and his demons will be eternally defeated. Revelation 20 describes a scene of the devil who had deceived them being thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. When Jesus Christ comes back, He will receive us to himself. He promised, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. When Jesus comes back, all things will be revealed for what they truly are, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. When Jesus Christ comes back, we will receive the lives that we lost for him in this world. Jesus said, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. When Jesus comes back, we will be manifested fully as the sons of God, for the creation, the very creation itself, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The very mountains and hills and valleys and plains and rivers and oceans and stars and planets and the vast stretches of black nothingness in heaven wait now for the transformation that will come when the sons of God are revealed. When Jesus Christ comes back, he will be vindicated before all creation, because we're waiting for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ comes back, we will be vindicated in our faith, because our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes back, we'll see him coming with angels who are securing his triumph. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and described the day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. When Jesus comes back, relief will be given to all who are afflicted, because he comes to grant relief, Paul said, to those who are afflicted. When Jesus Christ comes back, we will receive our inheritance in full, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, right now kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. When Jesus Christ comes back, it will be a day of joy and gladness. Peter said, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. When Jesus comes back, all the promises of God will be fulfilled completely. For all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus. And that is why it is through Jesus that we utter our amen to God for his glory. We hold this in our hands now, this Bible, and we look at it, and it's full of so many prophecies that have already been fulfilled, especially at Christmas time. We look back, we see so many of these prophecies fulfilled so specifically in the person of Jesus Christ. But in that day, this whole book will still be precious and true and real to us, but every single thing will have been fulfilled. The book of Revelation will make perfect sense. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. When Jesus Christ comes back, the deposit of the Holy Spirit will be fulfilled, for the Holy Spirit is the guarantee, the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. All the wonderful blessings of the grace we experience right now through Jesus by the ministry of his Holy Spirit to us will just expand infinitely, gloriously, and break upon us in an inheritance that we can't fathom. When Jesus comes back, what we've known in part, we will know fully. For Paul said, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. When Jesus comes back, our waiting on him will be vindicated, for we're waiting for and hastening the coming day of God. When Jesus comes back, our labors to bring back the King will all be rewarded, for this gospel of the kingdom, Jesus said, will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Every prayer for someone in your life that doesn't know Jesus, every prayer for someone who goes somewhere else to be able to tell people you'll never meet about Jesus, every dime you give to send them, every pain experienced along the way, every ounce of effort made to extend the hope of Jesus to other people will find its reward in that day. When Jesus comes back, all the nations will be united in worship of God. For in the city of God, the New Jerusalem, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light all will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. When Jesus Christ comes again, God will be all in all. There's this beautiful, mysterious part in there in 1 Corinthians 15 where it describes the ultimate end of all things as we know them. And it says, when all things are subjected to Jesus, him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, Jesus, that God may be all in all. When Jesus Christ comes back, things you can't even begin to imagine will begin to break forth. For no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. When Jesus comes, we will come into the possession of all things. For he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Go ponder that for 100 years. Finally, at least in my list, when Jesus comes back, we will see how all things have worked together in his plan. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. When Jesus comes, the tapestry will be turned. The knotted mess that we perceive right now will be seen for the beautiful work of God that he's been intending all along and working all along. And with Joseph of old, we'll be able to say to those along the way who have made life difficult, you intended it for evil. But our God meant it for good. So in the light of this grand hope, see again this promise. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, fix your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And pray with me these words that we find at the end of all the scriptures. Would you say it aloud with me? It's a prayer. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. I close with this account from Mark Buchanan's book, Things Unseen. I'll just read from his words. William M. Dyke became blind when he was 10. When he was in his early 20s and attending graduate school in England, he met the daughter of a British admiral, and they fell in love and decided to marry. But before he agreed to give his daughter's hand in marriage, the admiral insisted that William submit to what was at the time a risky surgery to restore his sight. William agreed, but he also had one condition. He did not want the gauze removed from his eyes until the moment he met his bride at the altar. He wanted her face to be the first thing he beheld on their wedding day. The surgery took place. The wedding day was set. William's father led his son down to the front of the church, and the bride's father led her down the aisle. As she came, William's father stood behind his son and unwound the gauze from his eyes. No one knew if the surgery had been successful. When William's bride stood before him, the last strand of gauze was pulled away, and he was face to face with his bride. He stood there speechless, and everyone waited breathless. And then he spoke. "You are more beautiful than I ever imagined." And Buchanan writes, "One day this will happen to us, only the roles will be reversed. Now we see but a poor reflection in a mirror," Paul says. "Then we shall see face to face. Now I know him in part, then I shall know him fully, even as I am fully known. One day the bride of Christ, near blind now, will stand before her bridegroom at the wedding feast. And the veil will be removed, the scales will fall away, and we will see him face to face and know him even as we are fully known. And he will be more beautiful than we ever imagined." Would you pray with me? He makes all things beautiful in his time. And that time is coming. I can't tell you how long, but I can tell you with certainty it's coming. He is coming. All of this and more is coming. Fix your hope on him. Perhaps you've never done that before. Today you'd like to give your life to Jesus Christ. Do that right now. Just take your words to him right there in your own heart. Give yourself to him in faith. Maybe you have given your life to him, but your hope has been distributed and dispersed and settled upon many other things. Gird up that mind. Gather up those thoughts, those fragmented hopes, and set them again on Jesus and the grace that he will bring to you at his coming. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for his death that washes us clean from sin, for his righteousness that gives us standing before you, for his prayers at your right hand that hold us secure, and for his hope that gives us hope, his coming that gives us hope. We set our hope on Jesus and the fullness of your grace through him. For we pray in Jesus' name. And everyone who agrees says, Amen. Amen.